I want you to pretend that you're a preacher, which is a frightening thing to pretend. But imagine that you're a preacher and that you have a congregation to whom you're preaching. And on Saturday night, before you got ready to come here, the Lord said to you, you have one more message to preach. After you preach on Sunday morning, you'll go home, you'll take a nap, and you won't wake up. This is your last sermon. What would you preach on? I would preach on this passage before us this morning. Revelation chapter 14. I say that because of an impression made upon me right about the time I was getting married and Jane and I were talking about going off to seminary. I've probably told you this story before, but bear with me again because it had a lasting impact upon me. We were in Memphis, Tennessee. It was first week of May in 1978, and Billy Graham had come to Memphis for a crusade, and we were associated with Central Church, one of his sponsoring churches, and we were counselors, those people who would go forward when people responded to the call at the end of the service and lead them through a little presentation so that they could pray and receive Christ and get some information on how to grow as a Christian and find a local church. And that particular night, I think it was either the final night or the night before, it was towards the end of the crusade, we were all sitting in the Liberty Bowl Stadium, and there was a huge thunderstorm that came out of Arkansas and came across the river. The clouds were black. I mean, they were black as pitch, probably the darkest thunderclouds I've ever seen. And we could see off behind us as it came across the plains of Arkansas, these lightning bolts coming down. We could hear rumblings in the background. And Billy Graham got caught up in the hool, they call it in Welsh, in the spirit, in the wind. And he was really on fire for the Lord. And the wind was blowing his golden hair back. And about the time these clouds came, folks, they actually parted and went around the stadium. And he got to this one point and he said in his North Carolina accent, I tell you, judgment's coming. And at that moment, this lightning bolt came out of the sky and thunder shook the stadium, made everybody jump. And without missing a beat, he said, I'll tell you a second time, judgment's coming. And a second lightning bolt came out. And I turned to Jane and said, this man is impressive. I actually said to the Lord, Lord, help me to preach like that someday. Give me object lessons to back up what you're saying. Well, about 5 years later, 4 or 5 years later, I was in Surfside, just beginning to plant the Surfside Church. Jane and I were there with the two little girls. They're about 3 and 1 at the time. And for some reason, one of the kids was fussy, and we had to stop at a Bilo grocery on the way home to get some child's Tylenol or something. And it was raining. I sent Jane into the supermarket while I waited with the girls in their car seats in the back, and I turned on the radio, and here was this familiar voice from North Carolina. It was Billy Graham preaching in Portland, Oregon. And he said on the radio, judgment is coming. I'm not making this up. And 2,935 miles away, another lightning bolt came down and thunder, and I said, This is getting weird. But impressed upon me just how important it is to tell people that judgment is coming. We seldom hear that in our pulpits today. It's understandable. It's not a popular message, and it's not one that makes you feel easy about things. But the Bible does say that it is appointed for a man to die once, and after this, the judgment. Jesus said that he would come to judge the living and the dead. He said, I must go away so that the Holy Spirit comes. And if the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. In fact, when they asked him if he was the Son of Man at his trial before the Jewish leaders, he said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated on the clouds and coming in glory with the heavenly angels for judgment. I remember that night, both on the radio and the night in Memphis, that Billy Graham said that the reason he wanted people to know that judgment was coming, because he wanted people to escape the wrath that was to come. I remember one statement he said in particular in Memphis. He said, behind the backdrop of the awful wrath of God is an eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what this passage is about. I can't really remember that night if Billy Graham was preaching on Revelation 14, but he did use that phrase, an eternal gospel. And in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, John writes, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. So, if this were my last sermon, and who knows if it might be, I would preach on this passage because I believe that in Revelation chapter 14, in just 20 verses, we have everything a person needs to know about eternal life. This is another interlude between all of these unsettling judgments about bowls of wrath and trumpets and seal judgments and the satanic trinity. They're what are called in Bible scholars' language interludes. They are quiet periods in between these negative and discouraging visions. They are optimistic visions, always about the church. The first one was in Revelation chapter 7, where we saw the church martyred on the earth and the church glorious in heaven. And then in chapter 10, another interlude where the church was witnessing on the earth with the little scroll. And then in chapter 11, it was caught up to God in the resurrection after it had been martyred for the testimony of the Lamb. And here we find a third interview with two pictures of the church. The church sitting with Christ in glory, worshiping God at rest, and being rewarded for all that they had done. And the church with an eternal gospel in its hand, telling the world, judgment is coming. Through Jesus Christ, you can escape the wrath of God. There are three parts to this vision. A picture of the saints in heaven, the angels who bring an eternal gospel, and a very vivid, even graphic description of the judgment of God. And these are the three things that the Old Testament prophets spoke about, that the New Testament apostles write about, that we as faithful preachers should expound upon. First, that heaven is a real place with real people who have struggled through life, through the ups and downs of their faith, and now are at rest in reward with Jesus Christ in heaven. That there is a gospel that will help us to escape the wrath to come. It is an eternal gospel. It has been the good news from the beginning to the end for all people. And thirdly, there is a day of judgment coming where the wrath of God awaits for all those who have rejected Jesus Christ and his eternal gospel. And this judgment will keep them out of heaven forever. So let's do what we're doing in this book of Revelation. If you're just joining us, we're working through it one vision at a time, understanding what the vision means in symbolical pictures and how we apply it to ourselves. This vision, again, comes in three parts. First, a vision of the church victorious in heaven. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one can learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Hear now for a second time, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, appears in heaven with 144,000, a symbolical number that means all of the people from all of the churches over all time who've gone to heaven. It's the same 144,000 that we met in chapter 7. Sometimes they're depicted as the martyrs who've risen from the dead to be with Christ. At other times, just the faithful, because they are, as we'll find out later in this book, one in the same. For the church are the witnesses of Jesus Christ. And the word for witness in Greek is the word martyr. And now they've come to the point where they are resting in God. They have joined together in heaven with the Lamb in a wonderful chorus of praise. We've recited them. We've confessed our faith that they are there this morning. When we said, O God, we praise thee and acknowledge thee to be the supreme Lord, everlasting Father. All the earth worships thee, all the angels in heaven and all the angelic powers, all the cherubim and seraphim continuously cry to thee, Holy, holy Lord, God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of the majesty of your glory. The glorious choir of angels, the wonderful prophets in their company, the white-robed army of martyrs praise thee. The holy church throughout all the world acknowledges thee and worships thee. We're talking here about the doctrine of the communion of the saints. Over space and time and all different cultures and peoples, there is this communion, this common experience of people who've come to know God through Jesus Christ and now worship him in heaven. They are described in a sevenfold way, another list of seven. First of all, they had his name, that is the name of Jesus, and his father's name written on their foreheads. In other words, they had been marked not with the beast, but with the baptism of Jesus Christ. They were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They made up a massive heavenly choir singing what was called a new song of the redeemed. Now, we don't have to guess at what that new song is, because we're told back in chapter 5, if you'll turn there for a minute, in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we're told what this new song is. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth. This is the new song of redemption. And only those, John says, who've been redeemed, who've experienced this rebirth in Christ, this cleansing from sins, this baptism first in the Holy Spirit and then into the church, really know this song and can sing it from their hearts. Thirdly, these people have not practiced idolatry. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. John is certainly not saying the only celibate men go to heaven. He's using the imagery of the apostles and prophets where the people of God are always presented as a pure virgin. In the prophecy of Amos, Amos says, Fallen to rise is this virgin Israel, forsaken of her land with none to raise her. This virgin people, this people devoted to God, the Old Testament church called the wife of God, is likewise in the New Testament the pure virgin people of God called the bride of Christ. Paul said, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. These people have not engaged in spiritual adultery, which is idolatry. They have not gone off and cavorted and consorted with another God. They have been loyal to their husband and father, God and Jesus Christ. They have not been people who've gone the way of the world. They've not loved the world or the things of the world. the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. They have loved the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that later on in the book, we are said, and the bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen are the righteous deeds of the saints. Fourthly, these people have followed Jesus Christ wherever he led. And it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, even unto martyrdom and death. Earlier, we were told that these people did not love their lives even unto death. They were willing to die for Christ in the world, that they might live with God forever. Fifthly, they were the first fruits of God and the Lamb. It says, and they were as his first fruits. It's using the imagery of the New Testament presenting Christ. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 15, as the first fruits from the dead. James would say, of his own will, God has brought us forth in this world of truth, and by his power, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all his creation. A kind of new people, a new harvest. The first fruits were the first harvest of the springtime or the fall. And we are the first harvest of billions of people all over time who are coming to believe in Jesus Christ, foreshadowing the first fruits of redemption. That is the resurrection, as 1 Corinthians calls it. Sixthly, in their mouth was found no lie. They were people of integrity, of truth and sincerity. Just as the psalmist said, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who may dwell in his holy tabernacle, but he who has clean hands and a pure heart and walks humbly with his God. These are people who are not hypocrites. They are earnest and sincere Christians, and they are blameless. That's the last thing he says about them. Does not mean they are without sin. It means that they are without blame. No one can lay a blame on them because they have been declared righteous in Jesus Christ. There is therefore no condemnation, no blame for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's this great company of people worshiping in heaven, and out of their presence comes three angels holding in their hands an eternal gospel. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Here's the second part of this vision. It's the vision of an everlasting message to mankind. And it's brought to us by three angels, each one giving a part of this message. The first angel says in verse 7, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all the springs of water. Three things he says. Fear God, give him glory, and worship him. You would say, Pastor, this doesn't sound like our typical gospel that tells us to ask Jesus into our heart. But it is. Because this angel is saying that the fundamental problem in our hearts is that we have idols there. And therefore we do not take God or his Christ seriously. Jesus would present it this way. Jesus, the author of the gospel. He met a woman at a well once, remember? And he said to her, you worship what you do not know. But we worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. For the time is coming, and even now is here, when God will seek for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. For this is what God is looking for, those who will worship him in spirit and truth. What is the end product of our salvation? What is God looking for in our redemption? What is at the very end of this gospel of Jesus Christ? It is the worship of God. that we fear him, that in other words, that we reverence him, that we give him glory that he's due, and that we bow before him, it says in Greek, rather than the idols of our hearts and imaginations. So the first angel says, take God seriously and give your hearts to him. The second angel says, the world is ending. Verse 8, another angel, a second, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Here for the first time in the book, Babylon is introduced. Remember, I told you last week that whatever God does, Satan mimics that. He mimics a trinity. He has a false father himself, and a false Christ, the human government, and a false Holy Spirit, civil religion. He drives us to that end. And you know what? God in the Old Testament had a wife, Israel. Jesus Christ has a bride, the church, and so Satan has a mistress. We'll meet her in chapter 16 and 17. Her name is Babylon. She is beautiful but deadly. She is the one who entices us to marry the world, to give our hearts to the things of the evil one, to affix our destiny to her final end. That's why John says, do not love the world or the things of the world, for the world is passing away in all of its lusts. And so the angel says, in order to be saved for Jesus Christ and to God, you must be saved from the world. You must forsake this world, this thing you naturally love so much, because the world is fallen and falling even more. Then the third angel speaks and talks about a judgment for those who have the mark of the beast on them. In verse 9, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. These are the people who were baptized into the world, into civil religion, into loyalty to the state more than to church and Christ. Those who devoted themselves to the things of the world that seemed harmless, but that Jesus said were the things of the God of this age. They will go into the lake of fire and sulfur forever. Now, when we say that in this age of tolerance, it seems so unkind, so unjust, so over the top, because maybe for 80 years they didn't worship Jesus Christ or receive God, they have to suffer forever? But it's not unjust. God is giving them what they wanted. They wanted a life without God. And so they will have that. They will have an everlasting life without God. I find it amazing that in this book of Revelation, as all of these people are judged, chapter 19, as they all go off to the lake of fire, not one single soul, not an angel, not a person, not even Lucifer himself says, this is unfair. This is unjust. This is not kind of you, God. For they go into eternal perdition the way they came into the world, like this to God, rather than to worship him with reverence. This third call from the angel also comes with an exhortation from Jesus Christ, who's in the midst of these angels. He gives a third calling to do something. The first one, remember, was the endurance of faith. The second, a call for wisdom about who the Antichrist was. And third is a call to endurance and obedience in verses 12 and 13. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow after them. Here's a blessing on those who are committed to eternal things. It's a call for endurance because it's not easy. We stumble and fall. We take two steps forward and maybe one or two back. We ebb and flow to life, but Jesus said it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. Listen, folks, we're not getting a grade here. I want you to know that there are no A Christians and B Christians and C Christians and D Christians. This is a pass-fail course we're on. You either endure and make it to the end or you don't. And this is a call for endurance, to rest in the Holy Spirit so that we might rest from our labors and our deeds follow. It's a double-fold blessing, a rest from all our struggles to be faithful to Christ, a reward for all the things that the Holy Spirit enabled us to do. This is one of seven benedictions in the book of Revelation, a blessing for people who endure to the end, because there is a day coming when all efforts to believe, to endure, to decide for Christ will end. A day of judgment is coming. And that's the third and the last and the most frightening part of this vision in verse 14. Three more angels appear, not as messengers, but as reapers. In the final harvest of souls, just as Jesus told in that parable of the wheats and the tares, that he will send forth his angels who will harvest mankind. The first person that we see in this is not an angel, but Jesus Christ. Just as he said to the Sadducees and Pharisees, he portrays himself as coming on clouds in glory to judge mankind. Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. This is imagery borrowed directly from Daniel's vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall never be destroyed. This is what Jesus said. Behold, I tell you this. From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Here he comes. And he sends forth angels. The first angel, here called another angel, speaks in verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the throne, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud, that is Jesus Christ, swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. It's the only place in Scripture where Jesus Christ is portrayed as a reaper. It's a picture, I think, I may be wrong about this, but I think that this is a picture of Jesus Christ personally rapturing up, taking up from the earth all true believers and bringing them to himself. Because Jesus Christ said this, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that wherever I am, there you might always be with me. Jesus Christ comes back to receive you and I, true believers, to himself. And then he leaves the rest of the reaping to his angels. A second angel appears with a sickle to harvest souls. We often depict him in art form as the grim reaper. Verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he had a sharp sickle. But before he does anything, a third angel appears. This is the angel who in previous chapters was holding a golden bowl full of the prayers of the saints, like incense. But when he casts it to the earth, it becomes fire, the fire of judgment. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Here this angel speaks in verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar. The angel had the authority over the fire, and he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." This is the answer to the prayers of the saints over in chapter 6, who said, "O Lord, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And that day has come. So the third angel acts. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, which in our measurements is 184 miles. This powerful imagery, as we mentioned earlier, has been captured in Julia Ward Howard's wonderful hymn, where she says, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vineyard where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." That eternal gospel is marching on. John borrows this imagery from the Old Testament prophets. For Joel wrote, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow with all the evil they have done." But it's more an imagery found in Isaiah. Would you turn with me just for a moment to Isaiah chapter 63, where a most fascinating character is introduced in the Old Testament. He's called the man from Bozrah. We don't really know where Bozrah was, but he is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ coming in salvation and then in judgment. It is this man of Bozrah and this imagery of judgment that lies in the mind of John as he writes down this vision. Isaiah chapter 63, beginning in verse 1. "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like those who tread out the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them out in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Jesus Christ says that he had come and there was no one to help him. So he brought salvation by his own arm. And then he came later on in judgment to stamp out the grapes of wrath in the vineyard of God until the blood flowed up to the neck of a horse that deep for 184 miles outside the city of Jerusalem. This is the prophet's message. This is the message of Jesus Christ. This is what the apostles teach. This is what Billy Graham was saying. Judgment is coming. Jesus Christ will only come twice. Once mighty to save, twice awesome in judgment. And that is part of the good news. In the words of Jesus Christ, you must flee the wrath to come. What do we do with this uncomfortable passage? Well, I think we do three things. First, we must believe in the true gospel and enter the kingdom of God just as Jesus said. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We must fear God, worship him with piety and reverence. We must take God and his Christ and the things of God seriously. We must reckon with the reality that the world is already under God's judgment and free ourselves from her entanglements. We must not be caught in the arms of the devil's mistress when Jesus returns. And thirdly, we must take care not to put the mark of the beast upon ourselves. Do not love the world or the things of the world. For the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are not from the Father, but from the world. We should believe in Jesus Christ, be baptized in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and attach ourselves to God's kingdom, the church, and to its eternal destiny, because judgment is coming. And that begs the question whether we have prepared for that judgment, whether we in this room, all of us today, have repented of our sins, turned from the world to Christ, been baptized into his church, and are enduringly following him through life. That is the ultimate question. The second application is similar to it. We need to learn this new song of the redeemed. The song of joy that rises from a heart that has been justified in Christ and washed clean by the Holy Spirit, forgiven by God, and adopted as God's children. You can't fake it. Sometimes I watch people who come to the church and they're not very familiar with the church because they don't know our hymns. You can learn those hymns and sing them with your lips, but you can only sing the song of the redeemed with a heart that's been made alive in Jesus Christ. No one will know if you know this song except you. When you listen to your heart sing in worship, if there's this joy of the redeemed, this great lifting up of the soul of all of its weight and guilt and shame and burdens, and a freedom when you come to church, when you worship God, then you know the song of the redeemed. As David would say, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure, and he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to my God and my Redeemer. Do you know that song, my friend? Can you sing with a soul that resonates with the chords of redemption? Because you know there is no condemnation for you, because you are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And thirdly, our third application is that judgment is coming, and it won't be pretty. The wrath of the Lamb and the recompense of God, the blood of all the men of the earth, and the eternity of the lake of fire and sulfur are realities that we must reckon with. We must escape these things by listening to the man from Bozrah. Listen to what he said. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. One day of recompense, of judgment, but a year of salvation. We have all of our life, year after year after year, for salvation. But there is one day coming for judgment when it will be too late to be saved. Borrowing these words from the man of Bozrah, Paul says this: therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Working together with him, therefore, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For God has said, in a favorable time I listened to you, in the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. John is quoting Isaiah 49. He is picturing in his mind the man of Bozrah, Christ, Redeemer and Judge, slowly but surely walking towards us. Who is this who comes up from Eden in crimson garments from Bozrah, in splendid apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, stained with blood? It is Jesus Christ. Listen to him. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to his Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come under judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son that he also may have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. My loved ones, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to receive Christ, to be baptized, to enter the kingdom of God. This is the year of your redemption. You do not know. You really don't know if you have another year. This is the favorable time of the Lord. Judgment is coming. The man of Bozrah is walking this way. You know, preachers have doubts about what they preach. I want you to know that. Especially when it's a message like this. I went through all these notes last night. I finished at 7:50. I said to Jane, I don't know if I'm going to preach this. Judgment, judgment, judgment. I'm going to think of something happy to tell them for a change. And so I went on the back porch, and while I was lighting a candle, this peal of thunder went off, and a lightning bolt. Jane was in the laundry room. She said, "Did you see that?" And I said, "You know, I am going to tell you this. Because someday, just as Jesus said, we shall see the Son of Man coming upon the earth like lightning. For as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And this is the day to make sure that when the lightning, which always comes suddenly and when you least expect, doesn't it, that you are ready to rest in Him." Fanny Crosby put it this way: "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face. Hear my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Do not let the man of Bozrah walk by you today. When he comes the next time, it will be too late." Let's pray. Father, there is in the Bible and on the mouths of the prophets and the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ an urgency about salvation. There lies in the back of their minds this great and terrible day of the Lord, but always before them, the year of salvation. This is our time to flee to you, to escape the judgment to come, to rest from all of our labors, to find our rewards in Jesus Christ, to be justified and no longer condemned, so that on the day of judgment, when the man of Bozrah comes upon us, it is not our blood that stains his garments, but our shared glory with him that lights up the sky. Give us this day a heart to take seriously you and the things of the gospel, the stuff of heaven. Help us to turn to Christ and believe, man, woman, and child, that we might be born from a dove and saved from that which is below, that we might enter the kingdom of heaven and the city of God. And do this, we pray, because of your endless mercy and of that impending day when judgment comes. Save us, we pray, for Christ's sake, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.